What is a Life of Discipleship? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Professor John Pless. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. That is one of the most ancient canticles in the Christian liturgy, the Sanctus, or you may just know it as Holy, Holy, Holy. It's drawn from the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the sixth chapter of Isaiah and a psalm. It has a little bit of hosannas in there, which remind us of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What is its connection to the second article of the Creed, in particular that part that talks about that we may be his own, that is Christ's own, and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness? What does all that mean? Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, June the 8th. Our series on Lutheran catechesis continues with Pastor Peter Bender. We're in the second article, and we'll talk about the Sanctus in the Divine Service. Pastor Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Todd, good to be with you.
So before we make the connections between the second article of the Creed and the Sanctus, what is the Sanctus? Give us the text of this ancient song.
The Sanctus text reads in the most common English version with these words: Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna, hosanna, hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, there's a lot of words in there that need a little bit of definition. For example, Lord God of Sabaoth would mean Lord God of hosts, as it is sometimes translated in some of the newer versions of the canticle. Hosanna actually comes from Psalm 118, and it means save us now. And it's this word of praise that has embedded in it the prayer for salvation. And it finds this Sanctus connection to the second article of the Creed. I like to talk about it some with our catechumens after we talk about the crucifixion, how our Lord has redeemed us with his holy precious blood and made us his own. Because you've got the language there in the second article itself, how he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and then he rose again the third day, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So the connection between how the blood of Christ opened the kingdom of heaven to us, and now we are seated with him in the heavenly realms because of his redeeming work. And the explanation in the Small Catechism says that he has redeemed us that I may be his own, live under him in his kingdom, serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead. And so the redeeming work of Christ, his blood shed for us, opens the kingdom of heaven to us, and it tells a lot about why then the Sanctus is connected here to the second article of the Creed and why we discuss it at this point.
So where does this canticle, this song, actually come from?
There's a couple of locations. It's one of the canticles, unlike the other four canticles of the divine service, that has multiple specific locations. The first I would cite would be the Old Testament Passover itself. Psalm 118 became the psalm associated with the table fellowship around the Passover meal every year. And there's so many verses in Psalm 118 that appear during Passiontide and then during the celebration of our Lord's resurrection. For example, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And during Eastertide, we hear, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But specifically, Hosanna, save us now, comes from Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So every Christian who has been worshiping in the church and is familiar with the scriptures ought to recognize that language from Psalm 118. It appears on Palm Sunday, when the pilgrims are gathered there in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, is one of the pilgrim feasts. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they're waving the palm branches, and they're laying their clothes down on the road. They're hailing him as a great king, but they use Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that language, Hosanna, save us now. You see, it's a wonderful example of how the highest worship of God is the desire to receive his forgiveness, his salvation. That's what the Augsburg Confession and its apology declare. And you see that on Palm Sunday. They're praising him. They're singing of his glorious work. At the same time, they are praying for his salvation now. And what's particularly interesting is that on Palm Sunday, by the use of that Passover psalm that was so much part of the table liturgy at every Passover, they are saying that they are believing Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the Savior, to be the one who has come in the name of the Lord. Now, to be sure, on Palm Sunday, they don't recognize fully how close to the truth they are, that his salvation is going to be accomplished when he lays down his life upon the cross and his blood is shed and he says, it is finished. But they are prefiguring this salvation in their cry for it on Palm Sunday. So that's a very important connection with the Sanctus. Still in the Old Testament, after discussing the Passover, we should think about the Day of Atonement, and we should think about how holy, 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 that Trishagion, the threefold holy, 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 was so much a part of the tabernacle worship and that liturgy. And so on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went behind the veil of the curtain with the blood of atonement and sprinkled that blood and water upon the mercy seat, this Sanctus, holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth, was part of what was prayed, what was sung on the Day of Atonement. And then he would come out and sprinkle the congregation with the blood and water. And we talked about that in our last session, Todd, in discussing the crucifixion, in the Passion according to St. John. St. John testifies to how the blood and water flowed forth from Jesus' side. That was the blood and water that opened the kingdom of heaven to us and brought about our salvation. And we are sprinkled with that blood and water for the complete and full forgiveness of all of our sins in the waters of holy baptism. And no wonder then we sing that in the divine service. So you got the Old Testament Passover as one connection. You've got the Day of Atonement and the liturgy of the tabernacle worship. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, Lord God of Sabaoth. You've got the Passover psalm connected to Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now. Hosanna in the highest. And then a critically important text is Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, this is the call of the prophet Isaiah to be a prophet to God's people. And he is enabled to see a vision of heaven. And in this particular text, he reports this to us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, so you see that, Todd? You've got the image of the heavenly temple, which the writer to the Hebrews indicates that this earthly tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament was a pattern of. And above this throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts and the doors were shaken, and the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what's going on here? Well, everyone who studies the Old Testament worship life knows the important place of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, where the blood of atonement was poured forth. Everybody knows about the altar of incense and the smoke that would rise from that as the priest would lead the congregation in the daily intercession for the confession of sins and the sending forth of Messiah and the cry for forgiveness. So smoke is associated there. The blood sacrifices every day as it was offered outside the tabernacle, and then those hot coals were brought in and those prayers were uttered. And everyone knew the importance of the words holy, holy, holy in the liturgy of the earthly tabernacle and temple. So what blows Isaiah away, in part, is the fact that in his vision of heaven, he is actually hearing and seeing the same kinds of things that was a part of the worship life of the congregation of Israel, if you follow that. So, in other words, the congregation of Israel would sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth," as the blood was poured out upon the mercy seat. And here in Isaiah's vision, he's seeing that heaven is singing the same song. And I think that is so incredibly powerful. It's why then Isaiah responds, "I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, a clear confession of his own sin and unworthiness. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And this is what the Sanctus is all about. Heaven is open through the blood of atonement. And Isaiah is privileged to see that and to see its connection to the earthly worship.
We'll talk about that connection to the earthly worship on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You can learn more about the CCA at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. On the other side of the break, that heavenly song of which we participate, is this why, before we sing the Sanctus, in the preface, we talk about with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven?
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
The LCMS mission in Gambia is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS mission in Gambia. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're in the second article of the Apostles' Creed and talking about its connection to the part of the divine service called the Sanctus. Okay, Pastor Bender, you were talking before about the heavenly song, that it is a worship in which we participate, even though we are not, at least in body, along with those angels and archangels. But is that why, before the Sanctus is even sung, we talk about those angels and archangels and all the company of heaven?
That's right. That's a very important connection. You know, the Sanctus is the oldest of the canticles in the historic Mass. You've got the five canticles, the Kyrie Eleison, the Gloria in Excelsis, the first song of the angels, the Credo, the Creed, the Sanctus, the second song of the angels, and then the Agnus Dei. And I say it's the oldest song, both in terms of the Old Testament precedents that we've talked about in the Passover and the Day of Atonement and the Old Testament liturgy and the vision of Isaiah, and then the Palm Sunday triumphal entry song where they take up the language of the Sanctus. But it's also the oldest part of the liturgy in terms of practice. Already in the first and second centuries, the Sanctus was the most common part of the early church's worship at the celebration of the Holy Communion. And your identification of the preface and proper preface, Todd, is very significant. These texts also are among the oldest texts of the church's liturgy. And so every Lutheran Christian, Catholic Christian would know that the Lord's Supper liturgy begins with that preface, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. And that antiphonal language of the preface is patterned after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, how they're saying, save us now. You know, they're lifting up our hearts to the Lord. Here I am. Fill me with your grace and mercy. Here am I. Save me. And such prayers can only be uttered by those who have been touched by the gospel of God's undeserved grace and mercy. And you identified how all of these proper prefaces, and there's one for every season of the church year, there's one for every festival of the church year, they all end with that common language. Therefore, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. And those proper prefaces all extol the work of Christ. And they extol the work of Christ according to how it unfolds in each of the seasons of the church year: Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Passion, Easter, and even the saints' days.
So all of this fits together very intentionally. This is not a random jumble of, well, this is a great Old Testament song with all sorts of biblical roots reaching throughout Scripture. Let's just sing it. There's a logic to how the Sanctus is used and where it goes, and precisely where it is snuggled up next to the Lord's Supper, too.
That's exactly correct. And I think it's very important to underscore that the Old Testament church's worship was not fundamentally different from our worship. And Christ remains the center of both the Old Testament worship and the New Testament worship. The difference lies in the fact that the Old Testament worship, there were more shadows and types. In the New Testament worship, we see those shadows and types fulfilled in Christ, who is the Lamb of God, the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for our sin that opens up the kingdom of heaven to us. So the early Christians saw this. The apostles worshiped this way. Every Lord's Day, the Lord's Word, and the Lord's Supper, and the Sanctus became a part of that. And they understood, just as the Old Testament Israelites understood, that God's presence, His saving presence, was there at the tabernacle. That was the location of His saving presence, where the sacrifices had been made and where the blood of atonement and the water of atonement sprinkled the congregation for their forgiveness. That was the location of God's saving presence. We'll see how that fits into our understanding of the divine service as God serving us, that the divine service is the highest expression of God's saving presence upon this earth. Because there our Lord Jesus is preaching His saving gospel. There He is giving us to eat of His very body and to drink of His blood. There heaven and earth is joined together through the blood of Christ in an eternal fellowship that will never end. In this life, at the divine service, we have a foretaste of the feast to come. So there's a great continuity between the Old Testament worship and the New Testament worship life. And the Sanctus is one of those great connections that makes that so.
What is the relationship of the Sanctus to the celebration of the Lord's Supper?
Heaven is joined to earth through the blood of Christ, as we've said. And in the Holy Communion, we hear those words, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." So New Testament doesn't mean something entirely different. New Testament or New Covenant in His blood means that everything about the Old Covenant finds its fulfillment in the blood of Christ poured forth for us. And so Isaiah is purged of his sin there with the hot coal that comes from the altar. And he's purged to be a minister of the gospel, to preach that gospel of forgiveness in the Old Testament. And I think this is so lovely. I often had been led to believe that our confession of sins and absolution at the beginning of our divine service was an idiosyncratic thing that we as Lutherans did, because it didn't happen during the Middle Ages and so forth. But actually, if you go back to the Old Testament, that daily confession of sins and prayer for forgiveness uttered by the whole congregation was something that was a part of their worship every single day when they gathered there at the tabernacle and the temple. And we've carried that on into the divine service in our preparatory portion of the divine service. And we should see the entire divine service then as leading to the climax that the Sanctus proclaims in the second song of the angels, right in the midst of the communion liturgy. We are on this trajectory where, through the blood of Christ, we are led in repentance and faith to desire Him. Now, that's the purpose of preaching. The preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name is that the preaching of the gospel, the words and works of Jesus that we hear every Sunday in the Holy Gospel, then are to lead us to receive the body and blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. I think, Todd, you and I have heard often that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell, you know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." I like to say that the words of institution, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." I like to say that's the gospel in a nutshell. And so the trajectory of the divine service, as we confess our sins, as we hear the words of absolution, as we pray, "Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy," in the Kyrie, as we sing the Gloria in Excelsis, because just as Jesus came into Bethlehem in the swaddling cloths there and was laid in the feeding trough of animals, so He is entering into our congregation under the lowly forms of bread and wine. And then in the Sanctus, the climax of the liturgy, where we who have heard his word preached, we desire him, we hunger and thirst for him, then sing the song of angels as heaven is opened through the blood of Christ shed for us. So we should understand that what the Sanctus is proclaiming is that through the blood of Christ, we have complete and total access to God. That all of our sin is taken away, just as Isaiah's lips were purged. He wasn't destroyed. He didn't die. Here he had access to heaven itself, which the Holy of Holies depicted. And instead of being struck down, he lives. And he lives by the power of the indestructible life that the blood of Christ gave through the justification of the sinner, through the forgiveness of sins. So this Sanctus in the divine service, in its location, represents the song the angels sang, and they continue to sing. It represents the joy of heaven that we hear about in Luke 15. There's more joy over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. So this Sanctus signals the song that the angels sing when repentant sinners are receiving Christ in the Lord's Supper. With every grace and every blessing that he earned for us in his death and resurrection, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is withheld from us.
On the other side of the break, I think we need to make that point yet again, that it's actually happening. What's happening here in the Lord's Supper with the Sanctus, what the Sanctus promises, is actually being delivered in the Lord's Supper. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the second article of the Apostles' Creed and the Sanctus.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc., our series on Lutheran catechesis with Pastor Peter Bender, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, continues. We're in the second article of the Apostles' Creed, talking about its connection to the Sanctus and the divine service. Before the break, you had made the point that what is occurring here in the Lord's Supper is, in fact, the gospel itself being delivered with all of the forgiveness, all of its blessing. This represents nothing. This is the thing itself. And I think that's a point we need to make more often, Peter, that it's actually happening. Forgiveness is actually occurring right there.
That's correct. This is my body. This is heaven. This is communion with the Holy Trinity through the blood of Christ. This is the location of it. That's why I had indicated before, the Old Testament tabernacle was the place of God's saving presence. Now the fullest expression of that in the New Testament church is at the altar, where Jesus is present, giving us to eat of his very body and to drink of his very blood. And this is something that faith apprehends. Faith confesses. Faith believes. Faith receives. But it is a reality. It may be hidden under the earthly trappings and ordinary appearance of bread and wine, but it is his very body and it is his very blood, and heaven itself is open to us. And there is no veil separating us from God because the sin is taken away. And so it is as sure and certain and real as Isaiah's vision of heaven was sure and certain and real. And it is why, Todd, so many Christians find great comfort after they have lost beloved Christian loved ones in death. They've received great comfort knowing that when they sing the Sanctus, they're singing with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, including their loved ones who have gone before them. and they are in communion with their Lord and with the whole church, militant and triumphant. They're at the altar of the Lord. And it is the high point of the divine service, and it is the trajectory of the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. The pastor should be leading the people to desire Christ at the altar, to want him there. This is why the Lutheran confessions say things like, we have not abolished the Mass, and by the Mass it means the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the divine service of Christ's body and blood. But we celebrate it every Sunday and every Lord's Day and every feast day and whenever else the people have need of it. They compel us. We want Christ. And so it's unthinkable in the Lutheran tradition that you wouldn't have the Lord's Supper on Christmas, when Jesus' birth, the Son of God's birth in the flesh, well, why would we not eat of his body then and drink of his blood in the supper? It's unthinkable in the Lutheran tradition that you wouldn't have the celebration of the Lord's Supper on Easter, where Jesus, who offered up his body and blood into death for us upon the cross, is now risen in glory from the dead the third day. And Mary Magdalene, she held on to his body because she loved him who had made this ultimate sacrifice for her. It's unthinkable that we wouldn't receive the Lord's body and blood at Easter. It is the highest worship of God, the desire to receive the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that he gives us through his body and blood. And the highest expression of that worship is in receiving the Lord's Supper in repentant faith that clings to the words of Jesus.
Contrast that, if you will, with what many, sadly, many Christians assume Sunday morning is all about. It is kind of as if Christ were present. Or if he's present, it's merely some sort of ethereal spiritual presence, or I feel his presence in my heart. And not coincidentally, Pastor Bender, churches that believe this way, even some of them might even call themselves Lutheran, will very seldom be as specific as to say, your sins are forgiven. This is a reality here and now. It's simply something to be recalled and remembered. Make that contrast for us.
Oh, my. The things that you mentioned there just frankly nauseate me. Because once you have come to know and believe what Christ is giving us in the divine service, how he is literally and truly present according to both his divine and human nature, how he is the one preaching and he is one giving us to eat of his body and drink of his blood. All of this comes together in the understanding that this is divine service. It is God coming to us as he came to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. He is coming to us. And I think all of those examples that you gave are examples of what happens when you understand worship as man-centered, when it is anthropocentric and not theocentric, when it is not Christocentric. And absolutely, we have a response. But the response of worship and praise and lives that are lived in holiness and good works is just that. It is a response to what Christ has given and done for us. So the response of those who worship Jesus throughout his ministry was that they fell down before him and said, Lord, save me, like we have in the Sanctus. That it is the response of that woman with the flow of blood for 12 years who is trembling with fear, and she dares to touch the hem of his garment because she believes in him. There's salvation in no one else. And power goes out from him, literally, and she is healed of her infirmity. So all of those examples that you gave fly in the opposite direction, because they're about how worship is about what I do for God. How worship and what I do for God matters more than what he does for me. And this is abhorrent, and it's blasphemous, and it keeps the focus away from Christ and away from the comfort of the forgiveness of sins, the comfort of the grace of God, that I stand justified by the merits of Jesus. The divine service is depicted in the Trinity 3 gospel in the historic church year, in The Lost Sheep, The Lost Coin, and The Prodigal Son, where you've got that father running out to his son and throwing his arms around him and putting the best robe on him and the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet, and then doing what? Killing the fatted calf for him. My son was dead, he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And all of these other examples of false worship, frankly, are in the opposite direction. And they're false worship because they extol the works of man. They make of worship an entertainment to titillate the senses, rather than understanding the entire congregation as being sinners in need of the redeeming and saving work of Christ from the beginning to the end of their lives as Christians. And Todd, you know, the fact that Christ, the Lamb of God, and his bloodshed is at the center of worship is also seen in the book of Revelation. They are gathered around the Lamb who was slain for them before the foundation of the world, the four living creatures, all of the elders, the 24 elders representing the Old Testament church, the children of Israel, and the patriarchs, and the New Testament church, the 12 apostles, they're all gathered around the Lamb, and it is his blood which is the fountain and source of eternal life.
What does the Sanctus teach us about what we need to know and believe regarding Jesus Christ?
Haven't we just been talking about that? In the Sanctus, we have a foretaste of the consummation of our salvation and the fellowship that God desired to have with us from eternity. And so I'm grateful for this question because it connects us, as we discussed at the end of our discussion on the crucifixion in our last session together, how when we were created in the image of God, God created us because he loved us, and his self-giving and his sacrificial love indicated that he wanted to have fellowship and communion with us for all eternity. We were the objects of his ardent love and affection, made in his image to be like he is and to do like he does. But sin has defiled this and has turned us inward upon ourselves. And it's manifest in the kind of worship examples that you made. But now in Christ, he has brought to fruition what he desired for us in the first place, this holy communion, this holy fellowship with him. And we have that holy communion, and we have that fellowship through the blood of Christ. And what we enjoy now in the humble trappings of our church buildings and our lowly altars and the earthly forms of bread and wine nonetheless is real, as Christ gives us to eat of his body and drink of his blood, and in eternity we shall enjoy it face to face. And it's a wonderful way in which we can show the connection between our creation under the first article, the fall into sin, and God's self-giving sacrificial love that brings about our redemption, and wherein in the person and work of the Son of God, our Savior, in the flesh, he accomplishes what he willed to accomplish from the beginning. We will be talking in future catechesis sessions together, as we go into the third article of the Creed, for example, about the washing of the disciples' feet, and about Jesus' catechesis in John about going to the Father, going to the Father. And I learned much from Luther on what this meant. For a lot of Christians, when they read John's Passion and they hear Jesus talking about going to the Father, they'll immediately jump to the Ascension. And it's not incorrect, but when they immediately jump to the Ascension, they fail to see the Ascension and Resurrection's connection to the crucifixion, to the atonement. So listen to what Luther has to say under this John 16 text, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. Luther says, such justification is hidden, not only from reason and the world, but also from the saints. For it is not a thought, word, or work in us, but it is quite outside and above us. For it is Christ's going to the Father, which means his suffering, resurrection, and ascension. And this does not take place within the range of our senses, so that we might see or feel it, but we can grasp it through faith alone. Now let me pause there. I've got a little bit more to share with you on Luther's remarks about going to the Father. But if you think about Good Friday, and you think about John standing with the mother of our Lord and the other women, they're looking at a naked man who has been brutally treated, and blood and water, the blood plasma and so forth, is pouring out of his body. He's full of dirt and sweat. He's hanging from the criminal's cross of dereliction outside the gates of Jerusalem. Who would think that this is the holy sacrifice? But it is. Faith knows this. Faith believes this. Who would think that this is the high priest? Who would think that this is the ultimate sacrifice to end all sacrifice? The reason why the temple has never been rebuilt, because Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Faith knows this. Faith confesses this. Faith believes that that image of the crucified one, whom we see in the crucifixes that hang in our congregations, and that Luther wanted to see above every altar where the Lord's body and blood was offered in the Lord's Supper, that this is the Day of Atonement, that this is the high priest, that this is the sacrifice, that this is the sacrifice, him going to the Father, that opens the kingdom of heaven to us. And that's why Jesus rises from the dead, because his death really did do away with the problem of sin that separated us from God. The veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Heaven is opened. The high priest, the holy sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, has been made once for all. And that's what John is saying when he said, he who has seen this testifies to you that it is the truth. And he knows that he is telling the truth that you may believe. And so Luther emphasizes this. Going to the Father is his suffering, his resurrection and ascension. All are of a piece. And he goes on to say, this is a remarkable justification, that we should be called just, righteous, or possess a righteousness which is no work or thought of ours, and is nothing in us, but is completely outside of us in Christ, and yet is truly made ours through his gracious gift, and is completely our own as if it had been attained and merited by our own selves. No reason could understand this language, which gives the name justification to me, where I neither go or suffer anything, neither think, sense, or feel anything, and there is nothing in me by reason of which I should be saved and made well-pleasing to God. But apart from myself and all man's thoughts, works, and powers, I hold on to Christ, seated on high at the right hand of the Father, although I cannot see him. But faith grasps it and builds upon it and finds strength through it in the midst of temptation. And that's Luther's words about how the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. As we've discussed earlier on the second article, the righteousness of God is that God the Father offered up his Son to make full atonement for our sin. He is our righteousness and justification.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're in the second article of the Apostles' Creed, talking about its connection to the Sanctus. Luther even wrote a Sanctus hymn, and we'll find out about it after this.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We're discussing the second article of the Apostles' Creed and the Sanctus with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We have the Wittenberg Trail feature in our Issues Etc. journal. This is a chance for a guest on the program to tell their story from, well, kind of a journey's perspective. That's why it's called the Wittenberg Trail, a journey from something to confessional Lutheranism. And in the latest Issues Etc. journal, Pastor Andrew Abraham, he kind of has a Martin Luther story. He is a devoted son of the church. He enters the Roman priesthood, becomes a Roman Catholic priest, but eventually leaves and finds himself on the path to Lutheranism. You could read more about it in the online, absolutely free Issues Etc. journal. Subscribe by going to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a red button down on the right-hand bottom corner. If you click that and enter your email address, you will be sent the Issues Etc. journal, absolutely free. Pastor Bender, before the break, you were talking about Luther's thoughts on a passage in the book of Hebrews, but Luther also wrote a Sanctus hymn, didn't he?
That's right. And his hymns on the canticles of the divine service, the Kyrie and Glory and so forth, further catechize us into the meaning of the texts. What is interesting about the Sanctus hymn, it's found in Lutheran service book number 960, is that in this particular catechetical hymn, he simply focuses on the narrative of Isaiah chapter 6. That has those beautiful words of heaven's song, holy, 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 the Trinitarian Trishagion, the thricefold holy, holy, holy. And he focuses on that so that the Sanctus becomes so concrete and accessible to children. You could almost make a stained glass window out of Luther's Sanctus hymn. Isaiah, mighty seer in days of old, the Lord of all in spirit did behold high on a lofty throne in splendor bright, with robes that filled the temple courts with light. Above the throne were flaming seraphim. Six wings had they, these messengers of him. With two they veiled their faces, as was right. With two they humbly hid their feet from sight. And with the other two aloft they soared, one to the other called and praised the Lord. Holy is God the Lord of Sabaoth. Holy is God the Lord of Sabaoth. Holy is God the Lord of Sabaoth. His glory fills the heavens and the earth. The beams and lintels trembled at the cry, and clouds of smoke enwrapped the throne on high. Now that hymn paints a beautiful picture. And the picture it paints is precisely what is going on in the Holy Communion when the congregation of the repentant faithful, gather to receive Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of their sins and the strengthening of their faith in Christ and their love for one another, wherein they learn to bear the cross with patience and in the joyful hope of the resurrection from the dead. Here they learn what heaven's song is. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. This is Christ's greatest work, and this is his greatest joy, that we receive the forgiveness of sins, that we are in communion and full fellowship with him in the body and blood that he offered up in the atoning sacrifice he made for us upon the cross.
You say that this song of heaven does not end with the end of time. It actually goes on for all eternity. Why is that important to remember?
It's important to remember because it's going to accentuate also in this life that the center of our faith is always Jesus Christ and him crucified. Even in eternity, as we've mentioned before, the book of Revelation indicates that the heavenly worship will be that of the congregation of the Old and New Testament church gathered around the throne of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the reason that's so significant for us to understand now is that if Christ, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is at the center of our worship in eternity, after we are risen from the dead, and this corruptible flesh puts on incorruption, and this mortal flesh puts on immortality, in which the problem of sin will be no more, in which he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there will be no more suffering or sorrow or pain. If that is the center of our worship in eternity, when all of those realities are finally realized face to face, then how much more must it be part of our worship now? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul says, when I came among you, Corinthians, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything of Christian doctrine, everything in Christian life, everything in the church is directed, as Luther says, toward the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And if we understand and learn to believe that this worship in heaven around the Lamb of God, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, will continue on into eternity, then it heightens how that must be at the center of our worship here in time and space, particularly as we continue to struggle with our own sin, with the devil's temptations, with the world around us. So, Todd, I'm reminded of Luther's last question, the 20th question in the Christian Questions and Answers with the Catechism, you know, when he says, "What should a person do if he feels no hunger and thirst for the sacrament?" And he says, "No better advice can be given than first he put his hand into his bosom and realize what the scriptures teach of it, that he's a sinner, he's fleshly, he's in need of Christ's forgiveness. Second, he ought to look around in the world and realize that there will be no lack of sin and trouble as the scriptures picture it. And then he'll have the devil about him who with his lying and murdering day and night will let him have no peace. You know, that's why we need Christ's body and blood, that we may learn to believe," he writes, "that no creature could make satisfaction for our sin but Christ alone. And learning from him in the reception of his body and blood in the sacrament to love God and our neighbor." And that's what the Sanctus is all about. It gives the entire focus of the Christian's faith and of the church's faith and life upon Christ, who is now seated high and lifted up at the Father's right hand, because he is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world.
I have two connections that I would like you to make. The first one is to Luther's explanation in the Creed, where he says he's at pains to explain what it means to have a Lord. And I think often when we look at, say, this part of the Creed, "Live under him in his kingdom," our human notions of kings and lords and people to whom we are subjected in this life take over, and we need to be reminded that Jesus is a different kind of king with a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of Lord than we suppose he ought to be.
I think it's probably hard for us as Americans to see an earthly king or an earthly ruler as the means through which God provides for the citizens of a country. But for the Christian, our heavenly king is the one who provides for us. So the first canticle of the divine liturgy, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy upon us, is actually based on ancient hymns in which they prayed to the ruler as he was passing through the town, have mercy upon us, which meant protect us from our enemies, help provide for us so that we can engage in commerce, so that we can provide for our families and have a livelihood, so that we can have daily bread for our bodies. And so they understood that such providential care came from God through their king. And of course, for us as Christians, that's what this explanation is talking about, that I may be his own. I belong to Christ now. I don't belong to the devil. He doesn't love me. He subjects me to a bondage which is filled with torments and which can never truly satisfy. He's out to destroy me and everything that is good. But my Lord Jesus, he's redeemed me that I may belong to him. He loves me. He has provided for my salvation. And I live under him in his kingdom. And I serve or worship him without the threat of punishment. But I worship him under the mantle or the covering of what the Catechism calls his everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. So I'm often asking catechumens, whose righteousness, whose innocence, and whose blessedness is everlasting? Well, it's Christ's. And so we serve or we worship him or we live in the freedom of Christ's righteousness and innocence and blessedness that covers all of our sins. Judgment is taken away. I belong to him. He is my Lord. And we've talked about this before. Lord and Savior are not two different things, but for us as Lutheran Christians, they are part and parcel of the same thing. And the righteousness, innocence, and blessedness that covers us for all eternity is as sure and certain as his resurrection from the dead and his eternal life and his eternal reign in heaven, which we are privileged to share in.
The final thought that comes to me is, I've said it, I've heard other pastors say it, that the divine service on Sunday morning, things like the Sanctus, are kind of rehearsal for the resurrection, for eternal life. But it strikes me after this hour with you that it's not rehearsal. It's already here. We await its fulfillment, its consummation in the resurrection. But we're not rehearsing for something, for an event that's as yet to take place. We're actually participating already in this.
That's exactly right. I think it may be well-intentioned when they want to speak of it as a rehearsal for the worship of heaven, but it is just as you said, it is the beginning of that which is going to continue in all of its fullness. It's sort of like a light that is lit, but as we move toward the consummation of our salvation in the resurrection and the eternal life which we will share with our Lord, that light grows brighter and brighter and brighter. But it is nonetheless a reality now in the present. And this is so very comforting. I mean, I am saved by God's grace alone and not by my own merits. Thanks be to God. And if you think about things that went on in the Middle Ages, all of the superstition and the invocation of the saints so that you had to go through them in order to have a modicum of access to the throne of God because you were separated from that. It's also why Mary had to be immaculately conceived because God could not condescend to be with us lowly sinners. All of that is nonsense. Through the blood of Christ, heaven is flung wide open, and it blew Isaiah away. Woe is me, for I am undone. I don't have words to express the reality of what I am now beholding. Here I am a sinner, and yet heaven is open to me, and I am in the presence of God. Hallelujah! Hosanna! Holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth. And that's what is being expressed. I mean, I think the Sanctus, Todd, expresses a justification, salvation by grace alone through faith and not by human merits as much as any other canticle in the five canticles of the divine service.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and he is director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thank you very much for your time.
Always a privilege, Todd. Thank you.
We will be going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line on this Monday afternoon, July the 8th, right after the break. If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Hi, I'm Pastor Palmer from Catalina Lutheran Church in sunny Tucson, Arizona. We're a confessional, liturgical, hymn-singing, Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching congregation, and we would love to share God's good gifts of word and sacrament with you. Look us up online at catalinalutheran.org or give us a call at 520-825-9255. God be with you.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.